Why would you want that on your town? Or the jewel of the park, I think, was Roblin, Manitoba, and it has this big, ugly jewel made out of wood or something, which doesn't even look like a jewel. But, you know, it's all this stuff to remind us so that we don't forget the towns. Or you see a big billboard saying the home of, and it's got this old hockey player up there. I wouldn't even know or remember their names because I don't like hockey, but it's, you know, everybody wants to be put on the map to be remembered. And it made me think about all the things we do as humans, the things that we do to stand out, the things we do to get noticed. We want people to watch us, or some of us do. I don't think I do necessarily, but when I look at people and I look at things, I know that people do. It's like when you see someone and they've got tattoos all over their face. You know, it's kind of, they want you to look at them. I'm sure they do. Why else would you put tattoos in your face, right? Unless you want people to look at you. But you're trying not to look because you know it's rude. So you don't want to stare at people, but same as they've got bright yellow hair or bright blue hair or something, it kind of draws them out because they want to stand out. On a bigger scale, you'll see buildings with people's names on it, you know, the John Buller Institute of whatever. All these things, Guinness World Book of Records, we want to do something interesting, something that can beat everybody else so we can have our names written in the book of records. And I was thinking about it, just driving across the prairies by myself for many long hours. I was thinking, why? Why do we do this? Why do we have towns and we have to come up with some cornball slogan? Why can't we just say, welcome to Gladstone? Why do we have to do something that makes us stand out or build these big monuments, like a giant hockey stick? I think in maybe Nanaimo, BC has this big hockey stick. It's the world's biggest hockey stick. Or Sudbury, Ontario's got the biggest nickel in the world, right? Wawa, Ontario has this big Canada goose, the biggest in the world. And it's kind of interesting why we do that. But I was thinking about human nature, and it's such that we want to leave our mark on the earth. It's an innate desire we all have to leave behind some kind of a legacy so that people will remember us. They won't forget about us. When you were young, did you ever carve your initials in a tree, Andrew? Carve your initials? Yeah. Yeah. Connie did that in the sidewalk I poured, and I was mad. And she said, well, come on, it lives, it's like it's forever. Your initials are there, and I'm thinking, well, I want to sell this building eventually. I don't want my lovely sidewalk marked up like that. But I did that, and, you know, you fall in love with Jolene, and you carve your initials in a tree, you know, or you put graffiti on a building. I never did that, but people do that. When I was younger, we lived in BC, and we had this huge canyon, and if you ever fail in the canyon, you'd be smashed to a million pieces. At the bottom of the canyon was this creek, and there was a train trestle that went over the canyon. So as boys, of course, you want to go out as far on the trestle before a train would come, and then you'd hear the train whistle, and you'd run like crazy to get across the trestle before the train came. But I thought it'd be really cool if I went under the trestle. So you got the train tracks, and then under the trestle are these narrow iron rails that you can crawl out on. I thought that'll be so cool to go out on there and carve, you know, scratch my initials in the paint on this train trestle. And I thought, I almost got sick because looking down is just like hundreds and hundreds of feet down and then the rocks below. But my initials are probably still there. I'm not going to know because I'm not going to go out there to check them, but I'm sure that they're still there. So my thoughts continued this summer on the theme, partly because this summer was an unusual summer. Usually we go to BC to be with family and parents and grandchildren and everybody that lives out there. But this summer, Connie's mom was moving out of her home into assisted living. So she had a home from 60-some years and collecting stuff. And, you know, some of you have been through that phase already where you have to go through everything. And her mom was great. Like, she wanted to get rid of lots of stuff, and we had to. So the whole summer was basically going through all these things, and that's why Connie went 2 weeks earlier to kind of go through everything with her mom and decide what to keep and what not to keep and what to dispose of. And then it was cleaning the house, it was packing everything up and moving her into assisted living. So she had quite an amount of stuff. She's 86 years old. She collected a lot of stuff, but thankfully she was very organized. So it wasn't like this hoarder person where you don't know where to start. Everything was very well organized. But still in the summer, you know, my thoughts were is that I was reflecting on all the stuff that we surround ourselves with. And, you know, we collect things that are precious to us. And in the end of life cycle, we basically, you know, it gets farmed out to whoever wants stuff. It goes to Salvation Army. It goes to the dump. It goes to roadside. We put tons of furniture on the roads right in the front of the lawn, and people just came and took it away. And so you're reflecting on all this kind of stuff, and you think, you know, my in-laws had collected this stuff for years, and now it's just kind of being dispersed to whoever wants it. And so, I don't know, it's kind of sad. And it's Connie's family, it's not mine, but still. Then I went and spent time with my dad, who's 94, and he's living on his own. He lives close to where Connie's mom lives. And I thought, you know, it's not going to be long, too, until we'll have to clean out his stuff, go through his condo and clean everything out and move him into a facility as well. So he's slowing down. He can't go for his walks. He's 94 and he loves to go for walks every day, and now his hip's really bad, and so he can't go for the walks anymore. And so both of our parents they're slowing down, showing signs of decline, moving into the next phase of their lives. And for us, it leaves us reflecting on the whole cycle of life. You know, when you're younger, maybe you don't think of these things so much, but as you get older and you're dealing with parents and all these things, it goes through your mind a lot. And the other reason the theme of legacy has stayed with me is because Connie and I are also getting older, and we have a lot of stuff that we've collected over the years. And consequently, we brought a van load of stuff from her mom's place back to our place and trying to find places to put it. And they're things that, you know, you don't want to part with. They're things that are precious to you. You've got all these memories of all this stuff. How can you just get rid of it, right? Stuff that belonged to your parents and your great-grandparents, even your great-grandparents. So as I was thinking of all these things, I thought about how things in our lives, they define us. Things define us. Titles define us. Titles we give ourselves, positions at work. Fame defines us. And when we're stripped of all of these things, what are we left with? We want to hold on to those achievements of the past. I always kind of find it funny, and sorry if I insult you, but people who sign their name and at the end of their name they put all the degrees that they have, right? I think, why do you do that? Well, it's people want recognition for all their schooling and education, right? I get that. People like titles. I'm a doctor. Oh, what hospital are you working in? Well, no, I'm a doctor of psychology or whatever, so a doctor of science. Like titles and street names, building names, all these things. And for me, I've always kind of been critical of especially businessmen, you know, business people who I look at their lives and I think, wow, you've arrived, you've made it, you're worth multi-millions of dollars, and you're 87 years old, and yet you're still opening new stores, or you're still expanding. I think, why are you doing this? Why don't you slow down? Why don't you stop what you're doing and relax? Go to Palm Springs, lay on a beach, drink coconut milk or something. Like, why are you so driven like this? But I've come to realize it's not the money that they necessarily want more of. It's the fear of losing who they are in this world, who they are, what they are. It's the thought of fading into oblivion, not being known, not being needed, being overshadowed by some young upstart. And I see the same thing, and I'm critical when I see rock stars or famous musicians and singers who are famous, you know, like the Mick Jaggers. They made their debut, they made their millions, and yet they're still performing, you know? And they're still dressing like they're 16. They got the spandex on, you know, with their little bellies hanging over. Not attractive. They're like 65, 70 years old, and they're out there rocking away, and I think, oh man, give it up. And yet, people are paying the money. They want to see these guys perform, and they're singing the same old songs they sang like 55 years ago. I think, I'm not going to pay $75 to hear this guy sing. But you know, they're still doing it. And it's the thing of, they're wrapped up in what they do. And the thought of doing it, laying it aside, is kind of like what you do before you die. And so it's unthinkable to them to just stop singing, stop performing, because then who are they? Their whole identity is wrapped up in this rock star image or in this business tycoon type. So it's not about the money at all, I don't think. So in 1948, after surviving the horrific events of the Second World War, a young doctor and his wife and their 11-year-old daughter immigrated from Czechoslovakia to Winnipeg and eventually purchased a house in the North End where they had their medical practice and raised their daughter. Over the course of time, their daughter grew up, got married, moved to Ontario. After treating many other immigrant families in the North End and caring for their medical needs, the doctor eventually retired, and he and his wife passed away, leaving their home to their only child who lived in Ontario. For the next 30-some years, the house remained empty, except for intervals in the summer when she and her husband would come to stay for a week or two. Gradually, the house fell into disrepair. The daughter and son-in-law had no children. And so when she passed away 3 summers ago, the house was left to her husband, who was in his 70s by then, and he had no desire to maintain the house. It was nothing but work. And he didn't even want to keep the house. And it was at this time when I met this gentleman, and he was just talking about selling his house. I looked at the house and I thought, I don't want to touch this house. I don't want to ever walk in this house again, because the house was total disrepair. It was a mess. And everything was falling apart. Anyway, just over 2 years ago, we bought the house. I couldn't leave it alone. You know, I walked away from it. I thought, forget it. And it's like God put it on my heart. Why? I don't know. But we ended up buying the house. And it's on Burroughs Avenue in the North End. And for the last 2.5 years, we spent a lot of time and a lot of money restoring this house. It was empty for 30 years, so even the walls were falling down inside. The plaster was falling down, the roof was falling in, the windows were trash. Squirrels lived in the house. You know, the first time I showed Connie the house, the squirrel jumped out and she almost peed her pants. She let out a scream, and it was a big squirrel, so I can understand that. It kind of freaked me out too. And then this squirrel just continued climbing the curtains and leaping from the furniture all over the place. But there were squirrels' nests all in the house. And who said that? I can't see you. Simone. Yeah, it was gross, really. So the house was packed with everything. It had furniture, it had dishes, it had clothes, it had all of their mementos. It was as though the family died 30 years ago and nobody touched the house. It's just like the rapture came, took the family, and the house was full. Dishes, everything were there. All their personal items were there. Family portraits were all still hung on the walls. Personal letters and postcards were everywhere. Even unopened mail was there. Jewelry, makeup, beds that were still made, clothes in the closet, dishes in the cupboard. And there were no children or family members to claim or dispose of the personal items. It was left there basically for the squirrels to inhabit and destroy. And as somebody said to us, I don't remember who it was, but they said it were as though the daughter, once her parents died, the daughter just left the house as a memorial. She didn't want to touch anything. She just left everything as is, with all the clothes and books and paperwork, personal notes, everything. Like she, a mausoleum kind of thing. It took us months to go through everything and decide what to keep, what to throw away. I took tons of loads to the dump. We kept a lot of stuff. We gave away stuff. And in my study, so I've always wanted a study. So in this house, I actually have a study, which is kind of nice. But it used to be his study. So in my study, I keep a portrait of the doctor, along with his medical degree and some of his personal items. I keep it on the fireplace mantle. So every morning when I'm there, I'm having my quiet time, I look up and I see him up there smiling. You know, the portrait was done many, many years ago, probably back in Czechoslovakia. It's a beautiful portrait, but he's a stranger to me. I don't know who he is. But I keep it there. And I keep it there not because I knew the guy, but I keep it there because it was his study. You know, at one time, for me, it's kind of weird. It was his study. This is the room he would listen to his classical records to. I mean, he had an old record player that was there, and we have the records still. And he would listen to his music. He would smoke his cigarettes. I know the brand of cigarettes he would smoke. He would drink his brandy, and he'd sit in this little room and do his studies. And so, I don't know, it just seemed wrong to just tear everything out and leave no reminders of him at all. Maybe it sounds creepy or weird. I don't know. I try to figure it out myself. You know, why do I do this? Why do I have this stuff of his there? But for me, it comes down to the fact there's nobody left in the family to remember him. You know, the family's dead and gone. There's no remaining relatives that, if there are, they're distant relatives and they really don't care. So it's kind of this wanting to keep his memory alive in the house. He practiced medicine for years there. And, you know, I'm sure he left a legacy with his patients. Even still today, I'll be working outside and an elderly person will come by and they'll say, that was my doctor in that house. And I say, oh, what kind of doctor was he? Because I want to make sure he wasn't a quack or some weird guy. But they say, no, he was an amazing doctor. He was so kind. And so he ministered medicine to the immigrants a lot in that neighborhood. When you go through somebody's personal stuff of many years, it can be a family member, it can be a stranger, but it does something to you, or I think it should do something to you. On the one hand, you feel like you're an intruder. You know, you're looking into someone's personal life, you're going through their closets, you're reading their personal notes and letters, you're flipping through their family albums, and, you know, even journals left behind in the house. You're kind of reading them. I don't think because you're nosy, it's just because they're there. And while it seems wrong and it seems intrusive, to do the opposite is even worse for us. The thought of just taking this stuff without even considering it and throwing it in garbage bags and taking it to the landfill, it just seems wrong to do that. So this summer, the word legacy, it keeps reverberating in my thoughts. And I had to look up the meaning because it's kind of a word, legacy. It's hard for me to get my head around. Some examples of legacy can be like an inheritance. It could be money, property. Can be qualities or characteristics. Someone can leave you a legacy of love and respect. Can be consequences. So when you think in a sentence, the war left a legacy of pain and suffering. So it can be consequences, and it can be something that you pass on to your children. Like maybe your mother was an artist, she passed on that legacy to you. So legacy has different meanings. When I was looking up the word legacy, I came across an author, and I like what she said about legacy. It's not the definition, but she speaks about it a little bit. And she says, the idea of legacy may remind us of death, but it's not about death. Being reminded of death is actually a good thing because death informs life. It gives you a perspective on what's important. But legacy is really about life and living. It helps us decide the kind of life we want to live and the kind of world we want to live in. And I like that idea. After our experience with the home we're in now, the doctor's home, and dealing with our parents' situation this summer, I keep asking myself the question, what kind of legacy do I wish to leave behind? I don't want to leave just a bunch of stuff. I don't want to become rich and famous. But what kind of legacy do I want? So recently I started reading through the Gospel of John, and I was just struck right at the beginning of the Gospel. It says in John 1:17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when you think of it, it's a very short sentence, but it has so much in it. When you think of Moses and his legacy was the law and the Torah. basically spelling out how a Jew would live in the time of Israel, ancient Israel. There were rewards for obedience, there was punishment for disobedience, and basically it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was very black and white, and there was not a lot of room for grace. In our house now where we're living, the doctor's house, across the street is a synagogue, and across the street on the other side is a mosque. And so the other morning I was sitting there and I was having my coffee outside and I was watching, and I could see the Jews coming to pray and on the one side. And at the same time, the Muslims were coming to pray on the other side. And you just kind of sit there and watch that and you think, you've got law with the synagogue, the Jews are observing the law, and then on the other side you've got the law again with the Muslims, both observing laws that were written thousands of years ago. And I thought, well, where's grace? Like, where is grace in this little corner of Winnipeg? You've got law, but where is grace? Truth and grace. On our trip home from BC, we met an interesting man, and he was a kind of a self-proclaimed prophet. He had said to us, I'm a prophet of God. I said, okay. You know, we're staying at this bed and breakfast, and we had this conversation with him. So he gave us a long account of a dream that he had about how Muslims would attack Canadians, and that we needed to prepare, we needed to stockpile. He spoke of Donald Trump, and he spoke about Trump sounding the alarm. You know, Trump is our hero. He's sounding the alarm to go to war. And it's interesting because in his eyes, Donald Trump was the savior. You know, Trump's on board. He knows what's right and what's wrong. There was all of his scriptures that he quoted were all from the Old Testament. He was quoting scriptures from prophets and stuff who would call the city to war and stuff and to defend. And there were no quotes that he quoted from the New Testament. So it was all about an angry God, God bringing judgment. There was no love, no grace, no mercy. Truth without grace can be very scary. And in my thinking, it's a breeding ground for fanaticism and extremism. You have truth, you know it's true, so you should all follow my truth, right? And on the other hand, grace without truth is powerless to transform anyone. It's kind of wishy-washy and has no substance. Oh, grace, let's all just love each other and have a big huddle and go home and eat matzo balls or whatever. So the verse says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what exactly is grace? Grace is another one of those words. It's not, it's worse actually than legacy, I think. If I were to try to explain the word grace, because I teach English to immigrants, I would hate to try and explain the word grace to a newcomer. I don't know where I'd begin. It's one of those words that has lots of different meanings. For example, when we returned from BC from our trip, our MasterCard bill had gone past the payoff date. So I'd phoned MasterCard or Connie had, and then I had to phone. And anyway, they have a period of grace. So that once a year they'll give you grace. Okay, you went past the date, so they'll let the interest slide, which was amazing. So that's one type of grace. As Christians, we often say grace before a meal. Grace can be defined as elegance. Someone can grace you with their presence. Being in someone's good grace means you have favor with the person. So I looked up the Christian definition of grace, Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it's unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. A virtue coming from God, a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine assistance. When we think of grace, I think of the parable Jesus told with the master and the servant, and how the servant owed so much debt, like millions of dollars, and the servant had nothing to pay it, and the master just pardoned him. That's a good example of grace. It kind of puts things in perspective when you think of grace. How each one of us are sinners, deserving God's judgment, deserving hell, fire, everything else. And yet Jesus said, I forgive you, I pardon you. We're called to live our lives as Jesus did, and it struck me this summer that I want my life, I want my legacy to be of truth and grace. But how does that look as I live my life? How do I live my life with grace? And I struggle a lot in my life with truth and grace. Truth is very black and white, as they say, but grace extends love, it extends mercy. And knowing that balance is really hard. Last week, one of my coworkers, I knew that she had been away for a few days, and so when I saw her, I said, "Oh, wow, it's good to see you. Where have you been?" And anyway, she got married, and I'm just like, "Wow, congratulations." And she was showing me pictures on her phone, and then I realized that she's lesbian, and so she married her girlfriend. So it's then like, you know, I felt caught in this situation, like, what do you do? What do you do with that? I mean, as a Christian, I don't agree with that lifestyle, but I don't want to condemn others for it. And I want to be happy for her because she's so happy, she's glowing. And yet this girl grew up in a Christian home, and she just said, you know what, I think Jesus loves me still. I said, of course he still loves you. And, you know, I just said, you know, for me, I'm caught in the middle. I said, I'm a Christian, I want to extend grace, I want to embrace everything, and yet I also love truth. And so, you know, you get in those situations sometimes where, what would Jesus do? I know what the law would do. I know what the law would say. Stone her, right? The law would say she's condemned to death. Stone both her and her girlfriend. But what would Jesus do in that situation? And that's what I have to ask myself. I want my legacy to be one of grace and love and mercy. If anything, to err on the side of mercy rather than law. So this summer I've thought a lot about the outcome of our lives, and in particular about my life. Everything here we see, everything is temporal. And the things we place such value on will all burn up in an instant. And even Con and I were discussing that this morning as we were talking about, you know, the treasures that we brought home from our parents. And, you know, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, but in the end, everything will be destroyed by fire. It's easy to lose our vision, easy to become discouraged. I struggle a lot with discouragement. When I lose track of God's purposes, I become disillusioned. Sometimes I think, why bother? You know, you pray for some things and you don't see the answers to your prayers, and it can be discouraging. So if you struggle with the same thing as I do, then you and I are not alone. And listen to the words of a man who became disillusioned with life. And it's found in Ecclesiastes 2:17-20. And this, incidentally, was King Solomon, king of Israel. And he said, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun." So here we have a king, King Solomon, whose legacy is a book of Proverbs in the Bible. We read of his wisdom, and he left us so much wisdom, and yet for a period in his life he lost sight of things eternal, and his eyes were on all of the work that he had done, and he did amazing things in Israel. And he's thinking, what's the point of it? It's all meaningless. It's all going to go to my kids after this, and who knows, maybe they'll be good kings, maybe they'll be bad kings. History shows us there were lots of bad kings who just squandered everything and wasted what he had worked so hard for. So to him it seemed as though he had spent all of his work and labor in vain. And even the Apostle Peter, after Jesus was crucified, and things didn't turn out the way the disciples had hoped. They were expecting this kingdom to be restored to Israel, and the apostles would probably be the leaders and sit in government seats. And when Jesus was crucified and it all fell apart, Peter said to the others, he says, I'm going fishing. And basically what he means is, I'm going back to what I did before. Like, we did this, we tried it, it was good for a time. It wasn't the real McCoy, it wasn't the real deal. So I'm going back to fishing. I know I can make a living doing that again. So basically kind of just walking away from his ministry and feeling very discouraged. And I think of myself, when I become discouraged, and I just want to stop praying for people. You know, I used to always pray for the North End when I'd walk home. Every day I'd pray for the North End, and I'd kind of hope to see God just move on the North End and just deliver people, and, you know, that you notice this tangible difference. And I've noticed lately, I'm not praying for the North End like I used to, and I'm kind of, it's a discouragement that sets in, and you think, oh, what's the point? You know, people won't change. And yet, God's changing hearts. And we don't want, that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to stop. He wants us to throw in the towel. He wants us to go to some beach in Tahiti and drink coconut milk. There you go. Maybe strong coconut milk. Like, let Donald Trump look after everything, right? He'll deal with Kim Jong-un. He'll deal with Putin. Let the world just blow itself up. God will sort everything out in the end. It's kind of the mentality that I can get in sometimes. What is the point? So lately I've been asking the Lord to give me a passion. And we all need a passion in our lives. We all have hobbies and stuff that we do, but I don't want to take up yoga. I don't want to stamp collect. I want a passion for something that's eternal. And God wants us to be passionate about the things that are eternal. Our legacy can be an inheritance consisting of money or property. We can just want to leave our kids or the SPCA, whatever, millions of dollars, that can be our legacy. But the most significant legacy is how we affect those around us today and after we're gone. So how will we be remembered once we are gone? We are to walk as Jesus walked. And that's what Scripture says, walk as Jesus walked, full of grace and truth. It's not a simple mandate. It's a very difficult one. I pray for grace every day because I'm not always the nicest person. I know you think I am, Gordon. But I'm not the nicest person sometimes. I say things I shouldn't say. I do things that I regret as soon as they're done. I think thoughts, and I won't even go there about my thought life because it's, you know, shouldn't go there. So I need a lot of grace, and I pray for it every day. We're all on this journey called life, and maybe you don't give these things much thought. But my hope and prayer for all of us is to slow down and reflect on what is lasting, what is eternal, and which direction each one of us is headed in. So I want to read this quote again from the author. She says, "The idea of legacy may remind us of death, but it's not about death. Being reminded of death is actually a good thing, because death informs us. It gives you a perspective on what's important. But legacy is really about life and living. It helps us decide the kind of life we want to live and the kind of world that we want to live in today." So, no matter how insignificant you may feel that you are in this world, you and I will all leave a legacy behind, be it positive or negative. It's a choice that we have to make now. Never tell yourself it's too late for me to change. The damage has already been done. We have the power through Christ to be changed, and how we live our lives today can change the lives of those around us here and afterward. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." He uses the analogy of salt. Our speech should be seasoned with salt. And I don't know if you've ever tried eating without salt. It's not fun. It's like eating sawdust. Like, why bother? Chips without salt? They wouldn't sell. Popcorn without salt? even a low sodium diet is terrible. It's not tasty. So we have a choice. Do we want to live that kind of life, our lives without salt? We can live boring, mundane lives. Go to work Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, hate our jobs, hate our lives. You know, just pay our bills just to exist until we die. So with a pension, that could be the extent of our lives. Or do we want to live our lives where we're full of truth and grace, where life is exciting, where God is active in our lives, where we're seeing the hand of God in everything, and not being harsh judges on people, right? Truth can be a harsh judge. We live our lives in truth and grace. We know what's right, we know what's wrong, but we don't stop loving the people who don't live according to our standards. We love them, we embrace them. We show them the love of Christ by the love that we have for them, not by shunning anyone. The very last verse in the Bible is in Revelation 22, verse 21, and it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." So when you read this whole book, the very last little verse says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." We are God's people. And if we have the grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives, people are going to be drawn to us. They're going to want to be with us. We're not going to repel people. We have this idea that if we're living godly lives, that we're going to be persecuted and people will hate us. But it's not true. People, sinners, love Jesus. They came to him, they loved him because he extended grace, he extended mercy. And we need to live our lives that way. And this is a sermon to myself, not like I'm telling you. This is all about me. So we need to be a people of grace. Not forsaking truth, but having that balance in our lives. That's my goal, that's my dream, that's my prayer. So let's pray together. And I'd like to pray for you, I'd like to pray for me. And Father, we just want to lift up our lives to you. I struggle with having a balance in my life between truth and grace. I want to embrace truth. I don't want to compromise truth. And yet, you want grace as well. You want us to extend love. And so, Lord, give us that balance in our lives where we can know truth, but we're not shunning those who are not walking in that truth. God, help us to live our lives in such a way that we can leave behind a legacy, that when people remember us, when they think of us today, they think of, wow, that person is merciful. That person is gracious. That person lives a good life, but he doesn't judge those who don't. That's the kind of life I want to live, God, and I pray that we can embrace that and through your Spirit not become this legalistic group that yells at people or hate mongers who, like we see in the protests in the States and Canada, where people are hating each other and fighting against each other. God, help us to have that passion for the things of God. And I pray that you lead this body. Lord, we're your people, we are God's people, and we pray grace for the people of God, starting with me. And Lord, let each one of us experience your grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Floyd. I always appreciate when you preach. Yeah, that was a great word. I think we all wrestle through our legacy. We all wrestle with the disappointments of where we thought we'd be by now, or the things that didn't turn out the way we thought they would, and we get disappointed with God, and we wonder what's he up to, and how come he didn't send us the memo. That reminds us, I think oftentimes when we get disappointed, we look for earthly things. I think you're right. We look to kind of maybe numb out those deeper questions with pleasures, but this really calls us to ask, you know, what eternal things are we living for? And let's take that away this week. Let's really meditate on, this is a time, you know, summer is a time for us to take stock. What are we working for? What's our lives for? And that's, we need our attention drawn to that place. We need to feel uncomfortable in that place. So thank you for making us feel uncomfortable today, Floyd. Can I ask Floyd and Connie, would you be available to pray for people at the end of the service? If you want prayer, and Lois and Shane as well, if you'd be available, and Pierre and Saman, if you could be available, just to help pray for folks. If you want to come forward, you want prayer, maybe in that area, maybe it's in another area, we'll have some folks just available to pray for you. And I'm going to leave you with a blessing and release you with a blessing. This blessing is about eternity and about loving one another. And so I thought it was appropriate to end with this blessing. So let's stand together and I'll release you. So may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Go in peace.